Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to see everybody. My name is Frank Turman. I'm pastor here at Calvary Church, if you don't know me, and welcome to our great church. I just want to start out this morning sharing a piece of good news. Our first quarter giving is $2,000 over our new budget. That means we can get, if we keep giving at this rate, we'll be able to increase our missions giving up to the 10% we want it to be of all that comes in. We're going to be able to pay for our second pastor, our new associate pastor. It'll allow us to open up in the fall. That's our plan anyway. And it'll allow us to bring on Ben Dosti, our summer intern, someone who is called to be in full-time vocational ministry. So thank you so much. But the bottom line is we are giving to more Jesus in our community and around the world. That's what the bottom line is. And it's also giving to allow us to make more and better disciples. So praise God for your generosity. Why don't you give yourself a hand and say thank you, God, because it is Him who gives us the opportunity and gives us the skills to be able to earn all the money that we might have. Amen. I want to remind everybody, next week, Youth Challenge is coming to visit us again. They're going to lead in musical worship and give us some testimonies. If you're not familiar with them, they are a Christian residential drug and alcohol rehab center of men in the North End. And every time they come here, it's uplifting for them and us. And we hear the testimonies of how God is changing their lives, taking men who have been cast away, who are maybe some of them are their last chance, but Christ is the God of next chances, isn't He? He's always there to rehab us. It's not just them, us too. I also want to take this opportunity to invite you into a decision you have to make. You do. And that decision has to do with the Bible and critical theory. Do they complement or do they compete? Now you might say, what is critical theory? Let me just give you a few examples. Representative Katie Hill, this was on the floor of the House of Representatives a couple years ago. They were debating the Equality Act, which is quite honestly not good for Christianity. And I don't think it's good for our country either. But anyway, Representative Greg Stubbe was making a speech against the act. He was talking about the negative effect that this particular act would have on girls' sports. Representative Katie Hill came up afterwards, and this was her opening remarks, quote, "I can't believe we are standing here and having a man tell me what kind of protections I need in sports." Now, she didn't try to defeat his arguments with better arguments, but she said because he was a man, he couldn't even address the issue. Now, I'm not sure I know all that goes on in his particular district, but I would guess that 50% of his constituencies are female, right? And so he has every right to be able to debate the issue. But instead, it was sit down and shut up. Representative Ayanna Pressley, Democrat from Massachusetts, at a Netroots Nation National Conference, said, "If you're not prepared to come," this is a quotation, "if you are not prepared to come to that table and represent that voice, don't come, because we don't need any more brown faces that don't want to be a brown voice. We don't need black faces that don't want to be a black voice. We don't need Muslims that don't want to be a Muslim voice. And we don't need queers that don't want to be a queer voice." In other words, all brown people should have one view. There is a right view for brown people, and all other brown people should shut up. Same with black, Muslim, and queers. There's just one right narrative. And I can go on and on with all of these examples. And you might think this is just a series of random events that are going around in the country, but they're not. These are not. No, they are connected by the pervasiveness of what we call critical theory. Critical theory has been taught in our universities since the 60s, and now it is out there in full bloom. You might know it as critical race theory, but that's just one of many critical theories. There's critical queer theory, there's critical female theory, there's critical white theory, and on and on and on. And so we have an upcoming class coming. We have a class coming, and but I'm going to go through it. I spent last summer really studying this issue because I was seeing things being said that sounded anti-biblical. So why should we care? I'm going to try to relate to you. Why should we care about what's going on here? I'm going to explain critical theory. You need to know what it is because you've got to make a decision for yourself. And I want to show you the conflict between critical theory and the Bible, and I want to give you advice for conversation. I want to make sure you understand that this is not a political class. It isn't at all. I'm going to keep it in the spiritual realm because it affects our Christian witness. To be sure, Christians must be able to converse with critical theory adherents for the sake of the gospel. We've got to be able to have these discussions with people for the sake of the gospels. And parents, you need to know what's going on here. Because if you're sending your kids to college or in high school or even in grammar school, they are being taught critical theory. And so they may not, it's not going to be, hey, here's critical theory, but it is being taught to them. And it's a part of a worldview that I believe is antithetical to biblical worldview. So the decision, Bible and critical theory, complement or compete, is the name of the class that I'll have. It's going to be Wednesday night, April 21st, 6:30 to 8:30, and I'm going to do it in person right here and on Zoom. So I want to ask everybody, take your phones out right now. Go ahead. You have permission. Take out your phone right now. There's my mobile number. And text me. If you want to come, just say, I'll be there, either in person on Zoom or I'm thinking about coming. Just go ahead and make your appointment right now because I have some materials I want to send out to you. So take a moment right now if that's something you want to come to. And we've already had, I see there's some people here that's already been to this class. That guy over there, raise your hand. What's your name again? Oh, Cameron, yeah. Nicole and Christine have been to the class. Raise your hand. Let's see, anybody else that's been? Nope. I encourage you to come. If you want to know what it's about, ask them. All right. If I can now ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. For those of you that are new here, haven't been here in a while, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are thinking of forsaking Jesus to go back to Judaism. Apparently, they're under some sort of persecution, either from the Jewish community and or the Roman community because they are Christians. And they're trying to make a decision to go back and just say, you know what, we'll just go back to the high priest in Judaism. And the book of Hebrews is about Jesus being better, just in general. But for the last three or four chapters, the writer's been making the case that Jesus is a better Jewish, better than the Jewish high priests that are operating at this time, about 60 AD, in Jerusalem. And the crux of his case is this, that Jesus is the Son of God and a man at the same time and lived a sinless life. And that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because he was sinless. He was the high priest and he was the sacrifice for our sins so that we could actually be forgiven. All the animal sacrifices and everything covered over and put all the people that made those sacrifices and all their sin in like a holding account. But nothing was actually forgiven until Jesus came. And Jesus is a superior high priest because he's in the order of Melchizedek, because he's a king and a priest. And so now today in chapter 8, the writer is going to forward his argument by making the case that now Jesus is also a priest of a better covenant. So if I can ask you to stand while we read chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. This is a quote from the Old Testament, Exodus 25:4. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by their hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of the Lord. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Please be seated. Now, I would say, generally speaking, I feel pretty confident in saying this, that everyone thinks their religion is superior, right? Everybody thinks whatever religion you have chosen, it's the best one out there. I don't think anybody goes around and says, "Oh, this one looks good, this one looks good. Oh, I think I'll take this one over here." I just don't think people do that. So everyone thinks their religion is superior. And I think most, if you are an organized religion, most people are appreciative for the ministry of their pastors, their priests, their imams, their rabbis, and etc. I think I'm pretty safe ground by saying those things. Now, what we read today is an argument for the superiority of Jesus and Christianity over Judaism. But if you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you believe in a different organized religion, or perhaps you have your own system of beliefs, I'd like you to ask you to consider Jesus and Christianity. Because what I would like to do through this passage, taking what the author has, he's making an argument why Jesus is a superior minister and why Jesus mediates a superior covenant. Now, he's aiming it toward Judaism, but it works basically for any other religion. And so after I do that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to hear my recommendations for a response if you are a believer in Jesus Christ to what we learned today, and also if you are a seeker, or even if you're not a seeker. But before we get started, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would open up our eyes to what you want to teach us today. Let us see what you want us to see. Let us hear what you want us to hear. And may we listen. In other words, may it seep deep into our hearts and change us. I pray that not one of us leave here today the way we came. And I pray, dear God, that you would take the words that you have put in my mouth and use them for your own purposes. And Lord, I just pray, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Savior, they will be convinced once and for all that a covenant with you is the way to life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now in Hebrews 8:5, he says, the writer says something really interesting. He says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned, see to make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. I said that was from Exodus 25:4. It was from Exodus 25:40, I'm sorry. And so what the writer's telling us, which is really interesting information, the tabernacle that was built in the desert by the Israelites, and the temple that was built by Solomon and later rebuilt by Zerubbabel and refixed up by Herod, those were copies and shadows of the true sanctuary that is heaven. So there is a true sanctuary in heaven. We wonder what that must look like, because here on earth we're bound by the materials and the designs that we have. You just wonder how magnificent the true sanctuary is. It's something to think about. The true sanctuary is in heaven, the true one. The reality, the real thing is going on in heaven. You know, Jesus, the night before he was to die, he prayed to God. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In other words, Lord, welcome me back in your kingdom. I'm coming back. When Jesus was ready to die on the cross, and his sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the whole world was completed, the reason he came to earth, he uttered the words, it is finished. The reason Jesus came was so we could be forgiven of our sins. And that task that he was given, just before Jesus went to the Father, he said to the Father, it is finished. And so Jesus, 3 days later, rose again from the dead, ascended 40 days later, and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And I want you to think about it. He's a king priest. Jesus is the king of the universe. He's the king of the universe, and he's our minister in the true tabernacle. He's our minister. He's our minister. That's pretty amazing stuff. In verse 2, it says there that of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. You know what I wrote in my Bible? I inserted me, and who serves me in the sanctuary. I want you to think about that for a second. The king of the universe is serving you. And if you're not a Christian here today, who do you have serving you in heaven? Think about that. President Nixon once said to Chuck Colson, one of his closest confidants, and I quote, the people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck? I mean, someone like a De Gaulle, and for some of you who are not history buffs, Charles De Gaulle was a French hero in World War II. It was highly thought. I guess he was president for a long time. Just very highly thought of by the French people. I mean, someone like a De Gaulle. There's a certain aloofness, a power that is exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow. Chuck Colson later wrote, after he became a Christian, I don't think so. And he reminds us that Jesus was and is none of that. None of that at all. Remember, Jesus served others first. He spoke to whom none spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He washed the feet of his followers. That was the lowest servant would do that in the household. You knew you were the lowest household servant if you had to wash the feet of visitors. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the high priest, got down and washed the feet of his followers. He was trying to show us something. Jesus, his story is very simple. He was in heaven, but he became man, came down to earth, led a sinless life, suffered and died for our forgiveness, rose, ascended into heaven, and now serves his followers for all eternity. Jesus serves you and me in the sanctuary. It's ludicrous, but it's true. And he serves, and he serves, and he serves. Every time we do something stupid, he's still serving us. And then when we do something stupid again, he's still serving us. Jesus is there for us for all eternity. Let that settle upon you. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would ask you to consider this. This is what I'll assert to you. Jesus is the superior minister of all ministers. He's the best. Now let's move on. Why does Jesus mediate a superior covenant? Let's make that case. Let's a little bit of history. The Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that Moses mediated between God and man, is now called the Old Covenant. And now this is very important. Most people don't understand it. This is a really, really important distinction that I want you to go home with today. The Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, was between God and the nation of Israel. The corporate nation. It wasn't with all the individual people. It wasn't. It was with the corporate nation. Very different than the new covenant. Males were circumcised as a sign that they were in the covenant. It doesn't mean they were saved. It doesn't mean they were going to be saved. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just meant that they were part of that big deal with God as the nation of Israel. And with God's grace, there's always grace, law, grace. The grace was God made Israel into a great nation. Started with Abraham. They ended up, the Jewish people, the 70 or so of them, ended up in Egypt, became a great nation, went to the promised land. He gave them the land of their own. Said he would protect them from their enemies. He made them into a great nation. He says, now, what I would like from you is that you obey me. Here is the Torah. Here is the law. Obey me. And Israel said, oh, sure, we'll do that. And God promised, you do that, the blessings are going to come. And he enumerated them. He said, if you don't do it, here's the curses that are going to come. Just like in all of the covenants. It was a covenant. That was a great plan, right? But something happened. What happened? Yeah, they didn't obey. That was the only problem. The nation did not obey, verse 8. The solution that God had is in verses 6 to 8. He would create a new and better covenant. Now, we're going to look at verses 8 to 12, which are a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Now, I'm going to tell you, I want you to remember these three pieces of trivia because they're going to make you the hit at any cocktail party you go to. Every time Hebrews 8 comes up at your cocktail party, you're going to be able to talk about these three pieces of trivia. You're going to be a big hit. So listen up. This is the only, the Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is the only mention of the new covenant in the entire Old Testament. Only time it's mentioned. This quote from the Old Testament is the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. Longest quote in the New Testament of any quote. And it also contains the most information about the New Covenant in the entire New Testament. So that's the covenant we're under. So this is pretty important what we're going to cover now. And so we're going to go through that. So, verse 8. The time is coming. Now again, God said this around 600 BC-ish. The time is coming, still future at that time, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and with the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the first question you ask, okay, new covenant, says it's with the Jewish people. What about us Gentiles? Reasonable question. Well, that's covered. We get that in the Old Testament in Genesis 12:3. When God first spoke to Abraham, right from the get-go, he said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And of course, that blessing came in the form of Jesus Christ, his letter kin. Paul helps us understand this in Galatians 3, 6 to 7. You also get this in Romans 4. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was before circumcision. And then he goes on and says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham, true children of Abraham. So yes, Gentiles are part of this covenant. And so I want you to understand something. One of my commentaries said this today, and I think it's true about this passage. Christianity is a Jewish religion and it has Gentiles grafted in. Do you ever think about that? I think he's right. Christianity is a Jewish religion that has Gentiles grafted in. You can see that in verse 9. And so through the years, there's been plenty of Christian who have persecuted the Jewish people, and it is very, very wrong-headed. Martin Luther was a big anti-Semite. Yeah. And he was used, his writings were used by the Nazis. It's a blight. So there's no reason at all for us to have anti-Semitic reasoning at all. None at all. Now, it is a superior covenant that we have, and I don't think we normally think about that, but we are under a covenant with God. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we enter a covenant. It's like a marriage contract. Did you ever stop to think that we have a covenant with God and that He has one with us? Yeah. And we're gonna see some of the stipulations right now. There's four stipulations that I want to point out that are pointed out in the text. But again, this is a superior covenant. The argument is to the old and Mosaic covenant. But I want to say to any non-Christians listening today, do you have a covenant or agreement with God that He has stated Himself to you better than this one? First of all, number one, there's a superior inwardness in verse 10a. Verse 10a says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's through the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then under the new covenant, we are inwardly transformed. See, we try to fix ourselves from the outside in. God works from the inside out. He changes us so that we think differently, we talk differently, and we act differently. What we try to do is to think and talk and behave differently and hope that changes us. Well, it doesn't work so good that way. God does it the right way. Dr. Christian Barnard, anybody ever know? Anyone remember who he is? Yep. We're dating ourselves. Dr. Christian Barnard was the first surgeon to ever do a successful heart transplant. It was way back in 1967. It was big news then. One of his early patients was Dr. Philip Blyberg. And so after his surgery, and he was getting ready to leave to go home, Dr. Barnard said to Dr. Blyberg, would you like to see your old heart? Would you like to see it? And he said, well, yeah. So he took him to his laboratory, and he had up on the cover, opened up the shelf, and took out his old heart. There it was for him to see. And so as the story goes, he just stared at it, and quote, he said this, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble, close quote. He turned his back and walked out. Saints, when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that new heart, that old heart is gone, and the new heart is what you're walking around with now. Amen? And that heart makes you want to obey God's laws, to follow God, to follow Jesus. There's an inward push to want to follow Jesus. Second, there's a superior inwardness. Secondly, there's a superior relationship, verse 10b. God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God gives himself to us, And God takes us to himself. There is a spiritual union of spirits. The Holy Spirit comes into us and interacts with our spirit, so we can have the mind of God or know what the mind of God is. It's like marriage, except for one thing. This is eternally indissoluble, which marriage should be too. But this is eternally indissoluble. It won't go away. There is no such thing as divorce between us and God. Thirdly, there's superior knowledge in the covenant. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Here's the difference. The new covenant is not made with the church. The new covenant is made with individuals. Each of us know the Lord, or else we're not in the covenant. Unlike the nation of Israel. So we all know the Lord if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. And he brings us into this community called the church. So we know God. And not know God in like knowing about him and knowing sterile facts. It's knowing God personally. It's an experience with him. And in our study this week in our small groups in the Gospel Project, the writer there challenged us to experience God in his word, to experience Jesus in the ordinances, in the Lord's Supper, in baptism. Not just make it a ritual, but making it an experience with the true and living God. We're experiencing a person when we read the Bible, not just studying sterile facts. Yes, there's facts there. But we should move beyond that and realize that we are engaging with the King of the universe. We're engaging with the high priest who's serving us continually. Fourth, why the covenant is superior. And this is the big one. Superior forgiveness. Superior forgiveness. God says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I'll remember them no more. Not like they're out of his head, but he's not going to count them against us. We've been made perfect as we've studied over the last few weeks. We are in a perfect relationship with God right now. Not that we're perfect, but now that our relation is fixed between God, we've been perfected through the perfection of Jesus Christ, who had to learn obedience. He had to go through a sinless life. 1 John 4:10 says this, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you are not part of Christianity and you're in a different religious system, is your God a just and loving God? What does he do with all the sins that people have committed? Because if he just overlooks them, that's not just. I want to tell you, that every single sin ever committed in the history of the world for believers are forgiven because Jesus paid for them on the cross. They're paid for. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it's going to be up to you to pay for your sins. God will not overlook one sin except through the blood of the Lamb through Jesus Christ. So marriage is a sort of contract relationship. Contracts are a relationship. We got some lawyers here. You know what that's all about. We have a covenant with God. And it's a superior covenant. And I'm going to argue that not only is it better than the Mosaic covenant, it's better than any other covenant that's out there in any religious system. Because it takes care of the forgiveness of sins. This covenant with God gives us inner life transformation. It makes us want to live in accordance with the laws of God. And it sets us up for an intimate relationship with God. Isn't that nice? That's a covenant that I want part of. So when we consider Jesus and Christianity, I would say that Jesus is the superior minister and Jesus mediates the superior covenant. If you've got a better covenant in your religious system, come and talk to me about it. I'd like to hear about it. I really would. So how do we respond to this great message today that God gives us in His Word? Well, if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to experience Jesus, His ministry, and His covenant. Experience the personhood of Jesus. When you come to the Bible, in baptism, and if you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to get baptized. This is another way to experience Jesus and to let the whole world know, certainly your church know, that you are part of the covenant community, and also experience Jesus in the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper next week, experience a person. Experience Jesus. And also experience the Christian community. And parents, I have a message for you today, that it's so important for you to be in Christian community. And I know that some of you may have some physical things you're worried about, but I want you to really think about your emotional, relational, and spiritual health too. They're important. And remember your children and your teens too. It's important for them to be in community. Don't let them drift away. Don't let them drift away. And some of you might be saying, well, they've got a lot of homework to do. This is where they've got to learn to pray to God to redeem their time. There's always going to be something to get in the way, isn't there? Isn't there? There's always going to be something that's going to be trying to edge out your time with God, to edge out your time with the Christian community. Ask God to redeem your time, to make you more proficient. And the other thing for believers, mature in what you know and do. See verses 5:11 to 6:3. That's where the writer of Hebrews really gets on their case and said, you know, you guys, I can't even get into deep stuff with you. You should be teachers by this time. These people have been Christians for 20, 30 years. You should be teachers. Instead, I got to send a teacher to teach you the basic stuff all over again because you've been wasting your time. You've been lazy. And I want to, and he encourages them to get back and to get into the deeper things, because when you get into those deeper things, you become more and more like Jesus. You start to think like Him. You start to act like Him. You start to be Him, because you be more like Him by being in His Word. Now, one of the most heinous things that we can't stand, and hope it never happens to us, and I know I see at least one person that this has happened to, is identity theft. Anybody ever had identity theft? Oh, it's horrible, isn't it? It's terrible. It's terrible, identity theft. This is where a person steals your name, some of your personal information and your financial information, and they go after your expenses in most cases. And it's an appalling cyber age crime. And not one of us would think this is acceptable behavior. But I want you to think about it. We as Christians, think about this, have taken on someone else's identity, haven't we? Jesus Christ. Not only we weren't born with the right to do that, and we didn't earn the right to do that, but through our covenant with Jesus, He allows us to take on His identity, and He opens up the whole checkbook to us, right? He says, it's all yours. It's all yours. It's not identity theft with Jesus. It's an identity gift. But the way we get involved with that and unlock those images is to become, engage His Word to go deeper so that we can become teachers. Mature what you know, because it will affect who you are. Remember, you have inside you the Holy Spirit who's going to be encouraging you to live God's Word. So feed yourself on God's Word, and you will become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, if you're of another religion in here today, do you have a God in heaven ministering for all eternity on your behalf? Has your God ever said anything like this God has said in the God of the Bible? Has your God ever sent His Son so that you could see visibly and act visibly on your behalf. I just want you to go away with this idea that Jesus is the superior minister of the superior covenant. He is. Superior forgiveness, superior relationship, superior knowledge, and transformed inner being. Don't wait another day. Receive your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Receive him today. Let's pray. Lord, chapter 8 of Hebrews is so packed with such great stuff. Thank you that you've revealed yourself as a great king and a great minister of us. The fact that you minister on our behalf day and night, you're always there for us. You are. And you have brought us into a covenant, a relationship that is beyond anything promised by anyone in our lives. And so, dear God, I pray that we would walk into that in a deeper way now. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to know you today, that they would call me, they would talk to whoever brought them today or whoever they're sitting with at home to know what it means to receive you as Savior. And so, Lord, we just look forward to what you're going to do in our lives as we take on your identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.